Before we start the sermon, I want to share this with you this morning. This was on the answering machine when I came back from lunch on Thursday afternoon.
Hello, this is Jeff Green, and I am the Director of Church Relations here at IDE, and I wanted to call and thank the Mount Zion Christian Church for your recent gift towards Ukraine. Just wonderful. Over $3,600 for Ukraine. Let you know that we just sent 500,000 meals to Poland that will be distributed in Poland as well to the refugee in Ukraine. And then we are about to send another 500,000 meals to Romania that will do the same thing. We've purchased some vehicles that's being used to go inside Ukraine, delivering food, and then picking up people to bring them back out. It's an ongoing situation, which we've already spent over $800,000, and 100% of your gifts is going to be used to help us help them in Ukraine. And thank you so much. Please let us know if you have any questions. And just want to say thank you. God bless.
I just wanted to share that because you, the church, are the ones who helped make that possible with the offering we took up a couple weeks ago and decided what the church had already collected that we were able to send their way. So just wanted you to hear that so you knew their thankfulness, but also so you get an idea of what they're doing with some of those funds. So,
thank you.
You're very welcome. This morning, if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to the book of Zechariah, that is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you go back, if you hit Matthew, the beginning of Matthew, if you turn back about four pages, you'll be in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 is where we're going to start this morning. Or actually one of the passages we'll be in. When we go to a movie, we are accustomed to seeing previews of coming attractions. They are the movie studios and the theater's way of inducing desire in the viewer to see a movie or movies that are either currently playing or are soon to be released. A similar thing can be said about, you know, the previews for movies that we see on television, the ads for television shows as we're watching television, or even ads on the internet for movies, television shows. They want to induce our desire to consume their product. Now, according to the Apostle Peter, in his first letter to the church, that is what's taking place when we read the Old Testament prophets. They are recording their oracles, they're speaking their oracles to the people of Israel, and many times for the people of Israel, but at the same time, they are an indication of what is to come. In fact, this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The Apostle Peter is saying there that the Old Testament prophets were giving us a preview of coming attractions. Now, one of those prophets was the prophet Zechariah, who prophesied sometime in the 5th century B.C., sometime 450 years to about 500 years before the coming of Jesus. a remnant of the Jewish people had returned from Babylon and other places where they had been moved by the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them. Zechariah is prophesying in order to get the people to return to proper interpersonal relationships within the nation and to a proper worship of the covenant God. Zechariah makes 9 predictions about the Messiah, with 2 of those being found in more than one place. And the thing is, if you read through the book of Zechariah, you never find Messiah mentioned. Eight of those 9 predictions are found in the last 5 chapters of his writing, which theologians Longman and Dillard note are the most frequently cited portion of the Old Testament in the Passion narratives. 5 of those 8 citations, or 5 of those 9 citations that are mentioned, are found in the New Testament. I forgot a word when I was typing my notes. Passion narratives. 8 or 5 of those are found in the Passion narratives in the New Testament. Meaning that Zechariah was prophesying, Zechariah was talking about the events that surround the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This morning, we only have time to look at 1 of those 9, and so we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 9. And this is, you know, not this morning, one of those that's actually found in the Passion narratives. But rather, eventually, we're going to get to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And see how it connects with Zechariah and how it connects with Easter. But we're going to start, we're going to look at what Zechariah has to say to the people of Israel. He says, "Rejoice greatly," beginning at verse 9 of chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so we see, I want us to see this morning 3 things about our king. The first 2 are going to come from this passage in Zechariah, and the 3rd will come from the book of Hebrews. It starts out, Zechariah gives us a description of the king. He gives us a description of the king's rule, to be more precise. Actually, I must have hit an extra button somewhere. I did something wrong, because that's not the right slide. Nope. I keep hitting 1 too many. That's my problem.
I do that all the time.
Yeah, me too. That's the problem. But we have the description of the king. In verse 9, Zechariah begins and he tells us about our king. He begins by telling us that he is righteous. Righteous is a word throughout the Old Testament that is used of the covenant God of Israel to describe who he is and describe his character. It's also used to describe what the people were called to be. Now, if we look at righteous and we think about righteousness, righteousness begins by being sinless. By being without sin is one of the things that righteousness includes. And so as Zechariah is writing about Jesus and he's able to say that he is righteous, he's telling us about his character. Now, there are other people in the Old Testament who were spoken of as righteous. Now, we know that they were not sinless, but Jesus is actually the standard of righteousness. Throughout the New Testament, we read through the Gospels that Jesus lived life as one who was without sin. He was tempted, Hebrews says, in all the ways we were. In all the things that you and I can be tempted. Now, they didn't have smartphones, they didn't have computers, so some of those temptations look a little different than they do today, but he was tempted in the same ways that we are, yet the writer of Hebrews says he was without sin. Zechariah says that he was going to be righteous. He was going to be the only one who would perfectly keep the law. From the time that Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai until the time that Jesus came in his birth, in his nativity, Israel had been called to live perfectly according to the law, to live perfectly in relationship with God. But yet, time and time again, they sinned. In fact, Moses didn't even get done up on the top of the mountain before they built an idol and started to worship it. Sin was the standard way of living, not the standard that they were called to live to. But Jesus comes, and Zechariah says that our king will be righteous. He is the one who had fulfilled what Israel was called to be. He's the one who fulfilled what Israel was called to do, and that is to live righteously. Zechariah also says that he's going to have salvation. And as we look and we consider Jesus, if you know the story of Jesus, and we think about salvation as Zechariah is writing about it, there is the question. We may not see it as easily in our English versions of the Bible because of the way our language works compared to the way other languages work. But there is a question, because there are two different ways to read this word salvation, or the phrase that says he will have salvation. One, it could be talking about his salvation himself. The fact that Jesus died and rose from the grave, his salvation from death. Zechariah could be talking about the salvation that was going to come to the Messiah. There's also the possibility that it was talking about the salvation that he would bring for the people. And if we were simply to read this from the Old Testament point of view, likely we would be inclined to accept the second and say the salvation that Zechariah was speaking about was the salvation that the Messiah would bring. In fact, we know that historically that's what the nation of Israel was hoping for. They were hoping for the Messiah who would come and save them from, well, in Jesus' day, from the Roman occupation. From the Roman government, that he would come and he would free them from all overlords and allow them once again to live as an independent nation. So they were hoping for that salvation, but looking from this side of the cross, probably, likely, there is some of both. That Jesus, or Zechariah, was speaking about the fact that Jesus would die and rise from the grave, that he would be saved himself, but also talking about the salvation that he could bring. to his people, not from the Roman occupation, but from sin itself. You see, if Jesus was the Messiah, was to be righteous, his salvation was to bring righteousness to the people. Zechariah goes on in describing the king, and he tells us that not only was he righteous, not only did he bring salvation, but that he was humble. That he was humble. And in fact, the next thing that we look at is going to further indicate his humility, his humbleness. But Jesus didn't come with pomp, and he didn't come in boastful pride. He could have come with great pomp into the city of Jerusalem. He could have sent his disciples out in front of him to create a large... Wait, there was a large gathering of people. But he could have incited his disciples to up the crowd into a way of looking at things, into a way of celebrating. He could have come in much like the Roman generals probably would have come into the other side of Jerusalem. Jesus came in from the east. They would have come in from the north. And they would have come in with pomp and with great pride and arrogance. Come in with armies of people in front of them with their swords and their spears and their shields. And they would have come in dressed in fine clothing and indicating that they were somebody to be looked up to and somebody to fear. But Jesus came in while he walked partway into the city in his sandals with just the ordinary garb of a poor peasant. Partway through, he ends up with a donkey, but he still comes in humbly. In fact, if we were to look this morning, we don't really have time, but Luke 19, 41 through 44, tells us that Jesus stopped on his way into Jerusalem, and instead of being an opportunity to begin a great big pep rally, he stopped to weep over the city of Jerusalem and what was going to take place. If Jesus would have come in like a normal king, it would have been to come in victoriously and celebrating the victory that had been won. But rather, Jesus stops and he weeps. He weeps because he knows and he understands what's about to take place. And then Zechariah tells us one more thing about the humility of Jesus. He says that he came in riding on the foal of a donkey. Now, in the ancient Near East, in times before the time of Jesus, coming in on a donkey would have been seen as a sign of a victorious king. You know, we think about a king coming in the Roman standard, mounted on a white horse and in the robes of victory. You go back and you read about when David makes Solomon the king to succeed him. What does it say he did? He sent him outside the city and had him ride in on his donkey. Jesus is saying something, riding in on a donkey, and that is the fact that he is our king. This is a description of our king who comes riding in on a donkey. Well, not even a donkey. He gets more specific, Zechariah does. It says he came in riding on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. He came riding in on a colt, a young donkey that hadn't been broken. You can read about it in the Gospels as Jesus is coming in into the city. And in fact, if you look at Matthew 21 later, you'll find that Matthew records, he goes on and he notes He notes what the crowd is doing, and he quotes there from the Psalm 118, 25, and 26, and then he also quotes from Psalm 148, verse 1, when he says, the crowd was crying, Hosanna to the King of David. Hosanna to the King of, to the Son of David. And talking about him coming in to bring peace. And one of the things that we see in the crowd's response is that they understand Jesus to be the Messianic King. They believe that he is God's anointed king who is coming in, and they think he's going to throw off Rome. But he's coming in to be the Messianic King who is going to save Israel. In fact, even Jesus' opponents understand the symbolism. They understand what's being said. They understand what Jesus is saying and what the people are saying because the leaders of the people ask Jesus to tell the crowds to stop. They ask Jesus to tell the crowds to stop. And so Zechariah gives us a description of the king. We see these four things are important to understand about the king. But he goes on and he gives a description of the king's rule in verse 10, and he tells us some things about the way that the king is going to rule. And if we read that and we think about that as we go through this briefly, what you're going to see is that the king's rule, as we see the king's rule, we're going to see that God's ways are not man's ways. The way that God does things, it are not the ways that God does things. In fact, it begins there, and it says that he's going to remove the implements of war. If we were to go back to Jesus' day and we were to hear him say that the war horses are going to be removed, it would be like coming into our society today and saying that Jesus is going to come and he's going to remove all of the tanks, the armored vehicles, and all the armored personnel carriers. You see, the horses were the top line of military implementation in Jesus' day. And Zechariah says that when the king comes, he's going to remove all of the war horses. Now, in part, he's saying that his way of doing war is not going to be the same as the way that we would do it. He also says that he's going to remove the bow. And I don't know about you, but in pictures of military that I've seen recently, I've never seen any of them carrying bows. Today, we would rather liken this to other military implements, missiles and guns and grenades and mortars, and it is the way that you do battle without having to be directly face to face with your enemy. It's doing war at a little bit of a distance. But whatever the case, Zechariah says that the king's way of doing things is not going to be done with the military. He goes on, and the next thing he says is that he's going to bring peace to the nations. Could you imagine peace? Peace among people across lines and borders, across ethnic separations. There's going to bring peace. Well, the thing is the Romans claim to bring peace to the whole world. But they simply brought forced capitulation. They didn't bring peace. Not real peace. You look at even the United States today, we have peace, but it's only peace that's surface deep. Their peace was only surface deep, and it came because the Romans sent their military to say, you're just going to get along. And people knew what happened if you didn't get along. But Christ comes. Zechariah says that Christ came and would come, and he would bring peace. Real peace. Not based upon the force of threat of force, but based upon true harmony amidst all people. That all people would live in true harmony, that there would be real peace. And there's a two-pronged understanding to this. First is that there is a peace with God. Romans chapter 5 says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We have peace with God. We have reconciliation with God. We have, well, true harmony with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We were enemies, but we have been brought near. And then we have peace with other people that the Apostle Paul also writes about in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. And in the two one, he's talking about the Jews and everybody who wasn't a Jew. The Jew and the Gentiles. He says the two has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing it in his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So we have peace with one another because Jesus Christ, or we can have peace with one another because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as I was reading this, I was reminded of my own life and history that we've seen. How many of you remember Ronald Reagan standing beside the Berlin Wall saying, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall? Well, Jesus stood at the cross and said, tear down this wall. We can have peace with one another because of the blood of Christ. And Zechariah says that he is going to rule the whole world. Rome and others had claimed to rule the whole world, but they knew, and the people they ruled knew, that they only ruled a portion of it. If you lived on the boundaries of the Roman Empire, you were always fearful of the people that lived on the other side of the boundary. Whether it was the ones that they didn't think had any culture or any civilization that often lived to the north of them, or whether it was the ones who lived to the east, like the Parthians, who were known to be a ruthless military. They knew that there were people that lived outside of their boundaries. But Zechariah comes and he says, from one end of the earth to the other. He says, from sea to sea, and then he says, from the river to the ends of the earth. It's his way of saying everything. All inclusively, Jesus Christ will rule. And in some ways he does today, because we see that the church has gone to the ends of the earth, but in another sense we're waiting for the day when Jesus Christ will return. And once and for all, he will rule all of the earth and the new heavens and the new earth. And Zechariah is telling us about that. And so we see who the king is. We see the description of the king. We see the description of the king's rule. And now I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to look at the description of how he became king. We know who the king is. We know how he's going to rule. But how does he become the king? And this is where This is where Zechariah begins to be, or help us to see, the messianic nature of Jesus. Hebrews says, and he put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. There we go. Zechariah said he's going to rule from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. The writer of Hebrews says that everything is in his control. But the writer of Hebrews says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because. This is how he became king. Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, a lot of people became king because they were stronger, more powerful than their enemies, or they were more stronger and they were more powerful than the one who was reigning, and there was a coup, and they came in by military force and became king. But the king that we serve does not come in those ways. The writer of Hebrews says it begins by him being made a little lower than the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels. And when we think about this being Jesus Christ, we're led to think about the fact that he was, well, as John said, John chapter 1, it says that he was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. Jesus was God, but I like what he says in 1:14. When he says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus left the glory of heaven, Paul writes. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. And he says that Jesus emptied himself. And he became a servant, born as a man. Jesus, God, the great God of heavens, made a decision that he would become one of us. And we celebrated that at Christmas when we talk about the Nativity, how Jesus was born of Mary. But Jesus was born to be a king. He was born humbly and a servant, but he was born to be a king. He willingly came to be among us. He chose, Philippians says, he chose to do what it says in John chapter 1, to take on flesh and dwell among us. And for a little while, the one who created all of the heavens and the earth, the one who created the angels, the one who created the animals and man, became a man. He's becoming a king by becoming a man. And the writer of Hebrews says that he becomes king because he is victorious over death. He became one of us and he became victorious over death. And I like the way Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so, if you're like a lot of people, you celebrated Friday as Good Friday. It's the day that we remember that Jesus Christ was hung on a Roman cross, that he died one of the most painful deaths that man could die, because the Romans wanted it that way. He was beat half to death, and then he was left to die on a Roman cross. Half bleeding out and half asphyxiating, he died on a cross. And all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on a Friday. But they also record something else. They record the reason that we're here today, and that's because Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day. That's the reason that we celebrate Easter. That's the reason that a group of Jewish people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah stopped worshiping on the Sabbath, our Saturday, and started worshiping on the first day of the week because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He rested on the Sabbath and he rose to begin a new work on Sunday morning. And the writer of Hebrews says that not just he died, but he tasted death for everyone. He tasted death for you and for me. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive through Jesus Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Jesus took your sins and my sins, and when he was hanging on the cross, he was dealing with our sins. He became the King of the universe because when we had sinned and we deserved to die, he took our sins, and the righteous, Jesus, the righteous one, is the only one who could die, take the penalty of sin for you and me, and to come out alive and clean on the other side of the grave. And he did that for you and for me. And the writer of Hebrews, says that everything has been put under him. God left nothing that is subject, not yet subject to him. He is the King of all the universe. And it says then in the next verse, it says that we see him crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ was King, crowned the King of the universe because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Zechariah could not tell us about the King if Jesus was not going to die. Zechariah's prophecy is the preview of the Jesus, the Messiah, who was to come. And Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, not as a crowned king, but as a warrior coming to do battle. But the battle he was to wage was not to be fought with the implements of war, but a cross just outside the city. The victor would claim not just the right to Jerusalem, Judea, or even all of the Middle East as the Romans claimed. No, the battle was for all of the universe, for all time. The battle was not only fought in God's unconditional ways, it was won by what was initially seen as the loss to the victor. Jesus would die on the cross. And there was a period of time when it looked like Satan had won. But in Jesus' death, he tasted death for every one of us. And in his resurrection, he defeated sin and death. And he was crowned as the King of all the heavens and the earth. And this morning we celebrate the resurrection of a victorious King. And if you do not know him as your King, if you do not know him as the victor of sin and death, then we're going to invite you this morning to begin a life with Jesus Christ. And if you don't know you're going, if you don't know what that means, I'd love to visit with you. I'd love to have a conversation about what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and what it looks like to begin that walk of faith. And what a fitting, what a better, more fitting way to celebrate Easter than to celebrate the beginning of a new life with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, our King.